Open your Bibles with me tonight, please, to Mark chapter 5, Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 through 20 of Mark chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, that's Jesus and his disciples. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. That is, he was sober. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for the gospel records in particular tonight. We thank you that they are not just accounts of what took place in your son's ministry, but they have practical lessons for us even these many years later. And we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit to understand the word and make appropriate applications. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this coming February, it will be 2 years since we began our substance abuse ministry in the Kent County Jail. In fact, two of our men are there tonight ministering to the men, teaching them about substance abuse from a biblical perspective. And I want to take just a few minutes tonight to tell you a bit about how that started. It's kind of interesting. One particular ministry that I had an interest in and a growing heart for is ministering to those who are addicted to drugs and alcohol. And I started doing some investigation with respect to that kind of ministry, searching out what could be done, how it could be done. Well, in the providence of God, there was another possible ministry opportunity, not this one, that was connected to the Kent County Jail. It's their mentoring program as churches and Christians seek to mentor men who are being released from the jail, not just drug addicts, but men from the prison in general. And I was on the phone speaking to the chaplain about that ministry opportunity. And as we were talking, I ventured out and told him that I had interest in this kind of ministry, addiction ministry. So I asked him something to this effect. If if we got some type of ministry started for men for drug addiction, substance abuse issues, would there be any way of connecting that with what's going on with the mentoring program there with the jail? And then, of course, you know, extending that ministry to the men as they're released. And at that time, I wasn't even necessarily thinking about doing something in the jail. And when I asked that question, the chaplain responded by saying, "Pastor, you're an answer to prayer." And not me in particular, but how so? Well, in the Kent County Jail, they have what is called the God Pod. That's kind of the nickname for the Biblical Life Principles Pod. So if you ever hear us speak of the God Pod, this is what we're talking about. Men in a pod, there are several cells there in the jail, different pods. And that particular pod, which is filled with several cells, can be up to about, I think, about 32 men maximum. In that pod, men receive, I think it's like 30 hours a week of biblical instruction on various subjects. And it's already been, according to the statistics, a very low recidivism rate with those who actually go and spend time in that pod. That is, they have a very low rate of repeat offenses and being brought back into the jail. Well, one part of their biblical instruction has to do with addiction / substance abuse. Well, a local church in this area had actually been filling that part of the curriculum and teaching it by going into the God Pod each week, teaching people about substance abuse from a scriptural perspective. Well, in God's providence, that church had to pull out and could no longer fulfill that responsibility. So there had been a hole in that part of the curriculum for several months. It wasn't being filled, and there was no one to fill it. Well, that's what the chaplain meant when he said, "Pastor, you don't know what you're asking. You're an answer to prayer." He thought it was no mere coincidence that I had asked him that question. And he told me that if we wanted to come into the jail and teach that part of the curriculum, we were more than welcome. Well, I didn't respond unilaterally as one elder to that opportunity. I spoke to the elders. I did my due diligence, did some investigation, did some homework. I even took a trip to Illinois to observe a ministry that a local church has to drug addicts and to learn from some of their training to see if I could glean anything from their materials. And then after all that, we decided to take this opportunity up to minister to these men in the jail. Began to formulate a scripturally based curriculum, a 6-week curriculum, and it's 6 weeks because the average stay is about 45 days, and so there was no need to have like a 12 to 20 week curriculum because there's too much turnover. So I started developing that. Well, last February 2013, I went into the God Pod along with Mark Perkins to teach the first round of that 6-week curriculum. And ever since then, on a rotating basis, a team of two men have gone into the jail, they enter into the God Pod and teach that curriculum. And we always take December and January off as a break. Well, since that time, a second pod has opened up. And we were invited to also teach in that God Pod as well. So since February of this year, when the two men go into the jail, they go into the first God Pod and teach the curriculum. And then when that's over, they step into the second God Pod and teach the same curriculum. And currently, the second phase of that ministry is about to begin, Lord willing. The elders have approved for there to be a study specifically designed for those who are addicted to drugs, substance abuse issues during the Sunday school hour, not only for men that are being released, but for anyone else in the community that you may know or have contacts with that struggle with that particular bondage. And once all the details are ironed out, perhaps, and we have some commitment for men to attend and iron out some of the details, hopefully that will be underway. Personally, I don't care if two men come to the class. It's worth it. Folks, we have no one to impress and plenty of people to minister to. All right? So this is not about a church growth technique or getting numbers. It's about ministering to those in need for the glory of Christ. Well, I tell you all of that because at least for the next couple of Lord's Day evenings, maybe for the next three as I have the opportunity to preach, it's my intention to preach some messages about this ministry. That's not my purpose in these messages to teach you about substance abuse from a biblical perspective, though that would be helpful. And I think over time, at least in some venue, if we're going to be a part of this ministry long term, then I think we all need to have something of a biblical education as to know what's going on with those who struggle with this. But that can be done at another time. Hopefully it will. The goal of these messages is much broader and more general. My goal is to answer some questions. And if you're keeping the notes, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4. Those are the places you can write the questions if you like doing that. Question number one is this. Pastor JJ, why are you interested in, why do you have a heart for, and why are you pursuing such a ministry? Now, I'm not making this about myself, but I'm the one who proposed this ministry, the one who searched it out, and the one who constructed it. So it's a fair and legitimate question for someone to ask, why in the world of all the ministries you could pursue, why would you choose this one? Joined to that is question number two. From your seat, you might ask the question, tell me why should I have a heart for this kind of ministry? Now, don't confuse that with this question, why should I participate in that ministry? That's a different question. But why should I have a heart or a burden or a concern for this kind of ministry? The third question is, what should be our vision? Or you could say, what should be our mission for such a ministry? What should we be ultimately aiming at as we minister to these men? And then question number four, what are some potential challenges to such a ministry? Now, I'm not going to answer those questions taking them one by one and in order, but hopefully by the time I'm done preaching through this, I will have at least partially answered those four questions. And as I know, as you've come to expect, I'm going to seek to answer those questions from where? From my own mind? From where? The Word of God. That should supply the answer. And I'm going to answer those questions by having us make our way through this incident that Mark records in his gospel account. It's the gospel account that is often referred to as the demoniac. A very interesting, a very action-packed, and when understood properly, a very moving account. Now, as we look at this passage, let me acknowledge what's fairly obvious to anyone who reads through it. The man that we read about in this account was not a drug addict. There's no indication he was an alcoholic or a drunkard. There's no indication he was enslaved to any other substance. So, I confess, the purpose of this passage is not to deal with substance abuse. You say, well, why in the world would you use it? Fair question. The main purpose of this text can be traced back to Mark 1:1. Mark opens his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark's main purpose with what he writes in his gospel is to set forth evidence and proof that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is no exception. In fact, chapter 4 ends with Jesus wowing his disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee when he rebukes the winds and the waves and he says, peace, be still. And you remember, they said, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, we get the answer in this story, particularly in verse 7, when the demons of this man are shouting with a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The main purpose of this story is to reveal that Jesus is the Christ by an awesome display and demonstration of His power and authority over the kingdom of darkness. He displayed His authority and power over nature, and now He's displaying His authority and power over the devil and over sinful nature. That's the main purpose of this account. However, this account has a secondary purpose. And its secondary purpose is to demonstrate, to teach us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has the authority and the power to deliver that person who is in the most helpless and hopeless condition. Jesus Christ has the authority and the power to deliver that person who is in the most helpless and hopeless condition. Now, I know from one perspective that all lost sinners are, from the human standpoint, hopeless and helpless, right? However, there are cases in which sinners are enslaved to sin and the devil in very severe ways, to where that helplessness and hopelessness is much deeper. Of all the exorcisms Jesus performed, that is, all the times that he cast demons out of a person, this is arguably the most dramatic. Because of all the demon-possessed our Lord ever encountered, it appears, and it can be argued, that this was the worst case. This is a story of a man who was helplessly, hopelessly enslaved to sin and the devil, but Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God, showed up on the scene and set him free. So the secondary purpose is that Jesus Christ is able to take the worst case and make it a story of grace. The worst case can become a story of grace. That's the secondary purpose of this text. And if you don't know this by experience, then trust me, because I've had some experience with it. Or at least listen to others who will testify, who've had much more experience than me. Drug addiction can be one of the worst cases of enslavement to sin and the devil that you will ever encounter in this life. Therefore, this incident has application to those who are helplessly, hopelessly enslaved to addiction. In fact, one of the things that drew me to this text is the striking parallel between what we find in this man's case and what is true of those in the world of addiction. Again, this is not an addict. But there are spiritual realities in this man's case that find similar expression in the world in the case of the addict. In fact, if you were to ask me, Pastor Jeff, pick a story in the Bible that most clearly illustrates some of the spiritual dynamics present in an addict, based on your own personal experience thus far in dealing with them, pick a story that's most analogous to that. Without hesitation, I would say read Mark chapter 5. Read about the demoniac, and there you go. Now, in light of that, there's one thing this evening that I want us to focus on from the text. And there are other points. You're just getting point one tonight. I want us to focus on the incurable sinner. The incurable sinner. Now, according to verse 1, the boat that Jesus and his disciples are on, it comes to shore. They end up now here in the country of the Gerasenes. This is Gentile country. There's a clue in the text that this is Gentile country. You know what that clue is later on? The swine. Okay, they were Jews. Unless they were bad Jews, they would not be having swine here, as far as I know. So I tell people I love bacon too much, I never would have made it as a Jew. I heard a friend say something like that once. I thought it was a good insight. Well, as soon as they pull ashore, this man comes running out to meet Jesus. And this is the man that you would have chosen to be neighbor of the year. Mark describes this man in great detail, and it is not a pretty picture at all. First of all, Mark tells us about his dwelling. Where did this man live? Well, verse 2 says that this man met Jesus coming out of the tombs. And he was coming out of the tombs not because he had been up there putting flowers on grandma's grave. According to verse 3, this is where he lived. Luke's account says he didn't live in a house. He lived among the tombs. The graveyard was his home. These would have, at least according to one source, would have been burial chambers, quote, burial chambers carved out of rock hillsides on the outskirts of town. And it's also said that this was the common, quote, common dwelling places. These tombs were the common dwelling places for the demented of that day. In other words, this was not a place that you would want to take your family on a Saturday afternoon picnic. Or on a, take the class on a field trip to look at old caverns and caves. This place spoke of death. It was an eerie and dark place. And the picture, at least part of the picture, no doubt painted for us, is that this man had his home, his dwelling place, in the place of death. It's kind of like a way of saying that this man had his living among the dead. His existence was a living death. And now listen closely to this. This is crucial. This man obviously felt more at home among the dead than he did among the living and ordinary people and ordinary life. Now think about this. We can look at characters like this in the Bible. We can say, well, that was a strange man. You move on to the next text. Jesus saved him, good. This was a real person who really existed in human history. And if he existed, that means at some time, and maybe they were still living, he had a mama and a daddy. He may have had brothers and sisters. He may have had family. Maybe at one time he had a wife. Maybe he had children. People knew him. At one time he had friends, family, associates. But he didn't want to be with them anymore. And in his present condition, it was not safe for them to be with him. In fact, Matthew's account tells us that he was so dangerous that no one would dare pass by that way. He had his dwellings among the tombs. It can rightfully be said that, like the man in this story, those who descend into the world of addiction can descend so far that they have their dwelling among the tombs. Ed Welch. Many of you have heard of Ed Welch, right? You've probably read some of his books. He authored a book entitled Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. Now, I don't know this for a fact because Dr. Welch doesn't tell us. At least I haven't read the entire book. Maybe he comments at some point as to why he gave it that subtitle. But I think I already know why he refers to addictions as a banquet in the grave, because it is a living death. It is life among the tombs. Now you might say, Pastor, isn't it true that all of us by nature before we're in Christ, we're dead in trespasses and sins? Isn't that true? That's true. But now listen to me. When we say that men are dead in sins, and we say that all men are totally depraved by nature, we're not saying that all men are as sinful as they could be. Whenever we say that all men are equally sinners, that's not to say, we're not to think that means that all men are equally sinful, because that's not true. There are degrees of sinfulness in terms of how low a person can descend into the depths of human depravity. And that's what this case is about. I don't think the application of this text is look at how we all are by nature. But rather, look how far one who is in sinful human nature can descend into the depths of sin and enslavement to wickedness and the devil. And the fact is, a person can descend in the world of addiction so far that, like this man, for all practical intents and purposes, he is cut off from regular life as you and I know it. And anyone who's dealt with an addict, whether it be a family member, friend, could stand up here and testify that it can reach a point that addiction can disintegrate a person's social life. Literally cutting them off from their loved ones and from any of their true friends. And the person's condition can become so bad that he becomes destructive to himself and destructive to others, to where some people do not have any other choice than to leave him in the tombs. We're just unable as a family. We're just unable as friends to handle the chaos and the hell on earth that he creates. Now, I say some of that parallel is based on some of the experience that I have. Thank God I've never been an addict. I was not raised in the home with one. My mother was raised in the home with a drunkard. She could tell you her story. But in God's providence, and I think this is one of the reasons I have an interest in this kind of ministry, sometimes in God's providence, God sometimes just kind of forces you into areas of ministry that you don't expect. Can I get an amen from my other elders? And in God's providence, I have had quite a lot of experience, at least in dealing with this particular enslavement. And I can tell you, it is a living death. But you don't have to take my word for it. I have a friend named Jose. Jose visited our church a few weeks ago, actually. Some of you may have met him. He and his daughter visited. I met Jose in the jail when Mark and I first visited, when we made our taught the first round of the curriculum back in February of last year. Jose was an addict, and it appears by all evidence that the Lord has delivered Jose from his addiction. And I'm not sure if what we taught or had any kind of effect on that. That's not had any part of that to play in that. I don't know. That's not my point. But since he's been released, we've kept in touch, and we've actually visited together, having coffee. We talk by the phone sometimes, exchange emails, Facebook friends. He's a very dear and encouraging brother. And I called him this week, and I always call him Hose. I said, "Hey, Hose." And I called him this week, and I told him what I was going to preach. I was going to preach on substance abuse, and I told him I was going to preach from this text. And I told him that I saw some striking parallels between this man's condition and the condition of an addict. And so I started going through my 3 points, sub-points, and describing how I was going to apply it. And I asked him, "Do you think that's true?" And, you know, getting his confirmation, and he agreed with me. So, being shy like I am, I asked him if he was willing to bear testimony to that himself in a way that I could use in this message. And I told him I wouldn't use his name, to which he responded, "Use my name. I'm not embarrassed of my testimony." So I'm doing this with his permission. So I sent him an email with my points, his dwelling, and then the next point would be his demons, and then the third point would be his desperation. And I just shared with the parallels I was making, and could he comment on those and write something up for me. So throughout this description, I'm going to weave in what my friend Jose wrote, bearing testimony. And on this point of drug addiction being like living among the tombs, being cut off socially and from those that you love, listen to what he wrote. He says, "Because of my addiction, I couldn't hang around anyone that was not using, because I felt ashamed and guilty of the things I was doing to get my drugs. I would only feel comfortable around people that were using, whose days were all about using. My family and friends didn't like being around me because of how I looked and the things I did. I always looked sick and anxious." It's a living death. But secondly, Mark tells us about this man's demons, his demons. Verse 2 says that this man had an unclean spirit. Now we know from the rest of the text that doesn't just mean he had an immoral spirit within him. He's a nasty, dirty man on the inside. That means he was demon-possessed. Descriptive way to say that he was demon-possessed. And that becomes clear in the rest of the text. He was totally dominated in mind and body, in spirit, by demonic forces. And the demons that were living inside this man were not just driving him to act crazy, to do crazy things, you know, like cackling like a chicken all night or barking like a dog in the morning. That's nuts, okay? It wasn't that they were driving him so much to do crazy things. These demons were having an immoral influence upon him. They were driving him to descend into the depths of immorality. In Luke's account, we're told that this man wore no clothes. And Mark testifies to that later, after this man is healed and the demons have been cast out of him. The Bible says that he was found sitting clothed. Now, wearing no clothes probably points to the fact that this man was perverted. Maybe a sexual pervert. One of the ways If this be the case, that he tormented those who would dare get near him was not just with danger, but that he would expose himself to them in a sensual manner. To help you make a connection, if this man were living in our society, he would be arrested and charged with criminal sexual misconduct and be found on the registry. And I say that just to make the connection. That was the kind of person you can imagine if somebody like this lived down the end of your street. And every time you walked by, there he was. So this was not your run-of-the-mill sinner. This was not just a good old boy who's lost and needs God. This man was an immoral man. Even really bad sinners usually have enough decency to keep their clothes on in public. But this man had descended and to become such a wretch. He had no shame to go naked in public. Well, can I say again, there's a striking parallel between this man and an addict. Let me ask you this question, even if you've just seen documentaries or even if you've just got a little knowledge of this world, does substance abuse, does drug addiction and alcohol abuse and addiction, does it remain isolated as an isolated sin problem? Or does it have tentacles that begin to go out into all kinds of other sins and immorality? I think you know the answer to that. Drunkenness is a prototype of substance abuse in Scripture. And Scripture actually associates it with some of the worst forms of wickedness. For example, we read in Romans chapter 13, verse 13, it says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." Usually where you find constant, consistent substance abuse, drunkenness, you will find immorality and all other kinds of sins. And then we read from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4. He also associates substance abuse with immorality. For he writes to these Christians, verse 3, he says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." A person who becomes an addict can end up doing things that beforehand they never would have dreamed of doing. Again, listen to Jose. Responding to this point on the email, he wrote, "I was willing to do things that I would normally not do when I was clean and sober and in a right state of mind. Like, for instance, having thoughts of," and I'm stopping right there, and let me just give you the biblical expression of what he says in a more blunt way. "Like having thoughts of committing that sin that a man can commit with another man, which is against nature, in order to just get money." Money for what? No doubt for drugs. You say, "You shouldn't say that." Yes, I should. Because you need to understand how far people can descend in this living death. But then thirdly, Mark tells us about this man's desperation. His desperation. First of all, he had no help. He had no help. Look at verse 3 and verse 3b. "And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain." Now, would it be fair and accurate to say that no one in this community ever tried to help this man in any way? They at least tried to help him insofar as subduing him and putting him on a leash, as it were, and putting him, bringing him under control. Perhaps the little phrase "there anymore" suggests that for a while they might have been successful. But not for long. It didn't last. We go on to read verse 4, "because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broke in pieces." And listen to this summary statement, "and no one was strong enough to subdue him." No one was strong enough to really help this man. Listen to one commentator who wrote about this description of the demoniac. Quote, "The description of the demoniac in verses 2 to 5 is one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness in the Bible. He is a terror to himself and to others, and his violence is hammered home in three resounding negatives in the Greek. Not even by chains could anyone any longer restrain him. Even in life, he is consigned to the land of the dead. There, wailing among the tombs, he wreaks havoc on himself day and night. Mark's vocabulary is raw and brutal. Even bindings, chains, and irons are unsuccessful to subdue the demoniac. Mark's description is more fitting of a ferocious animal than a human being. Indeed, the Greek word for subdue, demazo, is used of taming a wild beast in James 3:7. The evil forces that torment the man among the tombs equal and parallel the violent tempest that beset the boat on the lake. No one, he had no help, and he had no hope. He had no hope. He had no hope to deliver himself. Verse 5, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Now, it's possible to interpret this crying out as just wild, bizarre behavior. If you're walking downtown Grand Rapids and someone's standing on the sidewalk screaming to the top of his lungs and you realize nothing is wrong around him, you say, honey, let's go. Maybe it's bizarre behavior. Maybe the cutting himself with stones is just driven, demon-driven self-harm. Destructive behavior. But we don't necessarily have to interpret it that way. This might be the constant crying of a man that was being tormented day and night without a moment's relief, and his crying was giving vent to the fact of his constant torments. But he could find no relief. Maybe cutting himself with stones was a desperate attempt to find some kind of relief. Maybe they were acts of attempted suicide. I don't know. But this man was a desperate man. He had no help and he had no hope. Those who find themselves enslaved to addiction can be very desperate people and full of despair. And listen, I'm not suggesting when I say this that all of them want to be saved and converted. But you will find many addicts who will say they want to quit. They want to stop. They want to stop. I would say 9 out of 10 of them. I want to stop. I want to quit. You know the answer. How many of them just quit? Let me ask you this question. You're a saint. You wrestle with certain sinful, addictive behaviors, don't you? How easy do you find it to just quit? Imagine being enslaved to powerful substances and just being able to quit. And after you've been through that round over and over and over again and you can't quit and no one's been able to help and you have no hope. Despair sets in and you feel hopelessly trapped. Jose, speak to us. This is what he wrote. Quote, "There were a lot of times I felt like I no longer wanted to exist. Even at times I would cry as I was sticking a needle in my arm because I didn't want to keep living that way. Homeless, hopeless, and desperate for a change in my life. I had no family, couldn't keep a job, and no future." Does the world try to address this problem? The world knows it's a problem. And does sometimes the methods that the world uses, sometimes does it actually deliver a person physically from drugs? No doubt. I'm not going to deny that. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But so many times you will hear the testimony from people that they tried one rehab after another, one program after another, with no lasting effect or relief. Speaking to this, again, Jose wrote, "While some programs were well-intended and helpful, they did not do what only God can do, and that is restore my sanity." And he's already giving you a taste of the good news to come in his testimony. That's the incurable sinner. What striking parallels between this man and anyone hopelessly enslaved in awful sin and even enslaved in the world of addiction. Well, we come full circle and there's that question, "Pastor J.J., why do you have an interest in the heart for such a ministry as this?" And then the second question, why should I have at least a heart for it? Whether or not I participate directly, should I have any concern? Should I have any burden? Should there be any interest? Well, I hope that by using the testimony of my dear brother Jose, I hope that made something of an impression that such people really do exist. And many of them live in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We should have a heart for such a ministry. Listen, not because it's a technique to grow this church. If that's the truth, may God shut it down tonight. Valerie, call Joe and tell him to hightail it back. We ought to have a heart for such a ministry because we have a heart for them. Now, I think, again, part of the reason, and I'm not making this about me, but I want you to understand something about the origins of this ministry. I think to some degree my heart for this ministry has grown out of my experience of having got in touch with this world, as I mentioned earlier, in God's providence. I wasn't here very long before I got in touch with that world. Several years ago. And in God's providence, I've stayed in touch with it. And can I say something? They're not animals. They may act like it. I'll be the first to testify. There's a part of you that says the only thing you can do is just chain them up. And I think to some degree, I see... what I could have become had it not been for God's grace. Knowing my unique personality before I was saved and my tendencies, my best friend in elementary school ended up going on to use drugs later, and God removed me from that and saved me. And that could have been me. My mama's brother was an addict from the time he was a teenager. And several years ago, he died high in a fire, burning to a crisp. Had to fly him down to the Augusta Burn Center in Augusta, Georgia. My mom had to see that. Could have been me. Here's the thing, folks. It could have been you. God had you born to mamas and daddies, shared the gospel with you. God curbed you away from certain sinful tendencies in His providence. I say we need a heart for this ministry because we need a heart for these people. Because they're people. They're precious sinners who need Christ. And you say, how can I develop such a burden? First of all, pray one in. And not just pray one in generically, but pray that God would give you an awareness of this world that exists. You know, here's the thing, and I was thinking about this. And this is true of me, and there's nothing wrong with this. As Christians, we live fairly decent, orderly lives, right? And peaceful lives. I mean, we have our problems and we have our struggles, but I mean, relatively speaking, if we think about it, we have routine lives, we have houses, jobs, family. We've got all kinds of problems, but it's pretty much like clockwork, and we live peaceable, quiet lives. In nice neighborhoods. And we go to stores generally with nice people. And deal with nice people. For the most part. And most of the time, because we live in that kind of world, most of the lost people we come into contact with also are fairly normal people. They have houses, jobs, cars, kids. They take them to Little League. Your lost neighbor that doesn't know God might even cut your grass, mow your lawn while you're gone on vacation, help you out, and you're good friends with him. And so even most lost people you know, they're good old boys and gals. They just don't know God, right? Rough around the edges, and they need Jesus. But you see, because we live in that peaceful, orderly world, we can almost be oblivious to the fact that there are people even in this city that are living among the tombs. They don't know anything of the kind of life we know every day. And my wife and I, because we were dealing with someone from this ministry over a year ago that didn't go so well, we were commenting on what an eye-opening experience it can be for God's people to come into contact with an addict in this kind of world. It can be shocking for some. It can almost be like, you know, I've seen documentaries and I know that it existed out there. But man, to come into vital contact with this hellish mess. It's one of the saddest things you'll ever see. And I can't say that I've ever been where Paul was in Romans 9. I wish myself were accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh. But I can say the closest I have ever gotten to that experience was dealing with an addict. Because you come to love them as true people. There's a world out there that exists that we just don't come into contact with. And it's a world that we need to penetrate. And listen, we will not reach people in the tombs by, if you build it, they will come. We want drug addicts, so let's change the music. Let's change the preacher. And all of a sudden they'll throw down their needles and run to Grace Emmanuel. We have got to go to them. Sorry for whispering. We have got to go to them. Jesus went to him. There was a divine appointment on the other side of that lake. He said, but oh, Pastor Jeff, why penetrate the tombs? People have already tried. Yes, folks, but we've got the answer. We've got the gospel. Listen to Jose. He said, what changed my life is my relationship with the Almighty God of the Bible through His Son, Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Having faith by believing the living Word of God and demonstrating that by obedience, willing to do God's will. He said, God has truly restored my peace of mind and gave me back the hope that everything will be okay. I no longer use any drugs and I have been clean and sober for almost 2 years. I don't even use Tylenol daily like I used to because for years I had daily headaches. God also gave me a future. As I write this, I'll finish what he said next week. Make you come back. I hate when you do that. I know. Folks, we've got the answer. And that's why we go into Kent County Jail. Who cares if anybody ever knows about Grace Emmanuel? Who gives a rip? What we should care about is seeing people delivered from this slavery to sin and the devil. So pray in awareness. Pray in a burden. Even if you're never connected in a focused way, and that's okay. There are things that other people do in this church that's not my thing. But at least make as a regular part of your prayer, oh God, help me to realize that outside of my circle of my kids and my family and my nice little orderly life, there are people out there like this, and they need Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we thank you that you not only saved many of us from who and what we were, but from who and what we could have been and would have been if it were not for your sovereign electing grace and love and the power of your Spirit. So many of us, Lord, were reared in contexts where we were kept miles and miles away from this kind of thing. And we thank you for that. We don't begrudge that. We don't think that was bad. We thank you, Lord, for parents that sheltered us in the right sense. We thank you, Lord, for others who perhaps could say they got very close to this kind of life, but you delivered them and saved them in time. But Lord, we pray that our ignorance of this world would not cause us to live lives in our nice little peaceful bubbles without ever listening to the cries of those in the tombs in Grand Rapids. Lord, give us burden, but Lord, we pray that you would give us the very power of Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, to preach the gospel in an effective way to these dear, precious people. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.